do the wicked think that they can actually abuse the people of God and there be no consequence to that? And that God will never work to justify, to defend, rise up to the vindication of His people? Is that what they think?
We're glad you've joined us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're about to conclude our series, Does God Believe in Atheists?, with part two of a message titled, Depravity and Deliverance. Last time, Don looked at the depravity of man. This condition causes people to become fools who make a moral decision to reject the revelation of God through Scripture, instead choosing to live a life of wickedness. On today's program, our teacher will again take us to Psalm 53 as he brings to bear two more main points, the death of man and the promise of God's deliverance of His people. So let's get started as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
Look over at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. And we're driving home a really important fundamental point that men are in darkness through a deliberate moral choice and a moral love that they have. They prefer evil to good. They prefer self to the Savior. They prefer the rule of Satan over the rule of Christ. And with all of the Jews at the trial of Christ, they said, "We will not have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." And look at verse 19. Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." John 3:19. "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why is it that men refuse the gospel? Why is it that they mock you when you share Christ with them? Why is it that they want nothing to do with that which would forgive their sins and give them eternal life? It's because they don't want that. They love the evil instead. And some of you can probably remember back in your time before you were a Christian where you were hardened like that and you did not want the gospel either because you realized that it would have consequences for your life. That is the testimony of Scripture. And so, as we teach the Bible, better stated, as the Bible speaks to the human race, as it speaks to mankind, it contradicts the prevailing spirit of our age that says men are basically good. Yes, men love to flatter themselves and to flatter each other with that, but Scripture will have none of it. Scripture rejects it and says, no, that is not the case. Scripture cuts like a surgeon's scalpel to the heart of the matter and flays it open and lets it be there for all to see. Anti-God, loving sin, preferring lies over the truth that would save them. And so what's the result? What's the outcome of this? The outcome of this is that man is in a position where he cannot please God. He cannot receive the things of the truth because his will is in utter bondage to the lies, to the devil, to his love for sin. He is in chains in a below ground dungeon that has concrete poured on top of him. He cannot get out by his own ability, by his own efforts, and he wouldn't if he could. What we're face to face with here this evening, beloved, is the doctrine of total depravity, indicating that. And what that means is that unredeemed sinners have no spiritual merit before God. And they are utterly unable to do any spiritual good to change their condition or to earn the favor of God. They are utterly and hopelessly lost. And that's what you were like before Christ saved you. The sinful desires of a man's heart flow from a sinful condition that permeates his very being. Every man has a corrupt disposition that turns him away from God and towards sin and evil, and he cannot change that black power in his heart by his own ability. That's the depravity of man. David lays it out for us here in Psalm 53. And so, as David is dealing with the consequences of that, he's feeling the weight of opposition from wicked men, he looks at it and with the aid of the Spirit of God, he diagnoses what is the spiritual condition that is producing this opposition to him. He finds in Revelation that which explains his opposition that he is facing as a righteous man. One who has been redeemed, one who is trying to live now for the God of the Bible. Now he finds, there is a spiritual reality going on here. You know, and beloved, maybe that would help you to remember in the midst of the opposition that you face, in the midst of those who mock you and reject you for the sake of your testimony to Christ. We always need to come back and let Scripture help us diagnose what's going on there. Even when it's the people closest to us relationally, to realize that in the words of Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual dimension to it. There is a spiritual realm that we are fighting against and that we are wrestling with. And that is what makes life difficult for us. There is a wicked spiritual realm that is opposed to the people of God, and it manifests itself in part through the opposition of those who reject Christ. And so no wonder as we try to walk as righteous people, as followers of Christ, through an evil environment like that, no wonder it seems like we're trying sometimes to push a rock uphill. It's because we haven't yet arrived at the perfection and the culmination of our salvation. We're not yet in the final realm where God brings us into heaven and all sin and opposition has ceased. We're still in the battle right now. David was in the battle when he wrote Psalm 53. And so he diagnoses it to help him understand and to bring back hope and perseverance to his heart. Well, David goes further, having diagnosed the condition as the depravity of man. He speaks to the ultimate outcome of that depravity. That brings us to our second point here, the death of man. The death of man. And David here, again, brings a diagnosis to bear upon the situation. And he lays out the foolishness of sinners and their sinful thinking, their short-sighted blindness to what they're doing. In verses 4 and 5, look at what he says. He says, "Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them." What's he saying? Here in verse 4, He's amazed, as it were. He's amazed at the ignorance of wicked people. He's amazed at their foolishness. Do the wicked think that they can actually abuse the people of God and there be no consequence to that? Do they actually think that they can persecute His people, that they can harm them, and that God will never work to justify, to defend, rise up to the vindication of His people? Is that what they think? If so, they really are fools. Have they no knowledge? Don't they consider what's happening as they swallow up the people of God like they're just eating another loaf of bread? Don't they realize the consequences of what they're doing? And in verse 5, David seems to be applying this general truth of the condition of man and the vindication of God, and perhaps applies it with remembrance of a past military victory where a foreign army had opposed the people of God, had opposed Israel, and God had brought a great victory to His people. Look at verse 5 with me again. When God moves to act on behalf of His people, when God eventually brings judgment upon the wicked, what happens? Contrary to, in distinction from, their prior arrogance, their prior boasting, their prior self-sufficiency, when the judgment of God comes upon the wicked, there is a total reversal of attitude and change. And perhaps some of you should think about that as you continue to reject Christ in your life. Maybe some of you over the live stream listening in. There is a time where that arrogance will be punctured. There is a time where that puffed up balloon of pride will be popped. And what happens then? Verse 5 tells us, there they were in great fear where no fear had been. Suddenly, the fear of God comes upon them when it is too late to do anything about it. I think about this often when I think about when Christ returns and brings judgment on the world. And all of the arrogant, boasting people suddenly have in front of them the holy display of the unfolding fury of God against a wicked world. What's that going to be like for them? Revelation tells us that the greatest of kings and the greatest of military commanders will tremble and shake in fear and try to hide under rocks in order to avoid the coming wrath of the Lamb of God. You see, there is an illusion taking place right now as people are arrogantly avoiding God and mocking Him and confidently going about thinking there's no consequence to all of their immorality and their idolatry, living as if there was no God. Scripture says the time is coming when God will say, enough. And when God says enough and judgment starts to rapidly unfold, there will be great fear where before there had been arrogance and cockiness in the hearts and lives and words of those who never knew Him. Here in the context of Psalm 53, perhaps David's recalling a time where a foreign army came against the forces of Israel, thought they had an easy victory at hand, went out to battle, but as they did so, relying on human strength, looking at perhaps a numerically weaker enemy from their perspective, what did they do? They took no account of Israel's God and presumed that victory would be theirs. And what was the result in verse 5? God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You, speaking of God, you put them to shame because God had rejected them. What happened, and if you remember, perhaps this is not the occasion behind Psalm 53, I don't believe, because it came after the life of David. But if you remember in Isaiah 37, where Sennacherib's army was laying siege to Jerusalem, and Assyria was bringing the full force of their might against the nation of Israel, and there was no military response that they could do. Scripture tells us that in one night, God struck down 185,000 members of the Assyrian army. They woke up with victory assured, and then God acted, and there are these massive, incalculable casualties. And Sennacherib returns home, ultimately to be killed in the temple of his own God. What happened to those godless men that were boasting and expecting victory? They were routed. They were killed, and their bones were left on the ground. Instead of an easy victory that they expected, they instead met with a crushing defeat. Beloved, do you understand that? That is the outcome for everyone that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that what was true of nations in the history of Israel is going to be true of individuals? And it is fearsome. It is holy to contemplate. It is tragic. It is sad. There's just a wealth of reactions that are woven together as we contemplate the awfulness of the judgment of God on wicked men who have opposed Him. Their fortunes, as it were, will be reversed in a moment of time. And their prior godlessness, their prior arrogance, their prior boasting has simply set the stage for them to have one colossal fall. Beloved, when God displays His power and His judgment and vindicates His holiness against wicked men, they will go from great arrogance to great dread, because God will reverse the entire situation. Wicked people will learn too late. They will learn too late that their mocking refusal to submit to God has led to their own destruction. And they will be caught in a swirling vortex of destruction and judgment from which there will be no escape. It is a fearsome thing. Scripture says in Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When that happens, beloved, looking at it now from within the perspective of the people of God, when God vindicates His holiness, when Christ comes in judgment, when God establishes His reign here on earth, you know what's going to happen? This is part of our hope. This is part of the glory of salvation that belongs to us as His people. When God finally rises up and acts, do you know what's going to happen? The opposition and the wicked persecution from wicked people is going to come to an end. It will stop. It will cease, because God will speak and say, enough, and He will bring judgment upon them and establish peace for His people. And rather than enduring the insults and opposition of wicked men, we will finally be under the manifest gracious rule of our Christ, and it will be glory. All of that, beloved, I say this so many times because I think it's just so very helpful. All of that is an outgrowth of the principle that we saw at the start. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It could be no other way. When a holy God who is faithful to His people reigns sovereignly over all of the universe, there can be no other outcome. The wicked should fear. The righteous should rejoice. And David ends on that note of hope for God's people. Point number three. We've seen the depravity of man. We've seen the death of man. The outcome of their wickedness is death. And point number three, we see the deliverance of God's people. The deliverance of God's people, and we've been kind of alluding to this all through the Psalms, so we'll just touch on it briefly here. David is, in the midst of the difficulties, looking forward and crying out for the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate intervention that he knows is sure to come. In verse 6, he says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores His captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." The people of God, Jacob and Israel, synonymous names for the people of God in the Old Testament. David reminds his readers that there is a coming time of deliverance, that God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will in fact manifest Himself. He will display Himself. He will come out of Jerusalem and He will be known. And when that moment comes, the deliverance of the people of God will be complete. And do you realize now, as we stand in the echo of the first coming of Christ and stand between that first coming and the second coming, do you realize how thoroughly blessed you are to be in Christ and to be on the receiving end of promises like this? That now, you know, in a way that David did not, now we can look back and we see that the deliverer from God did come, and he came in a manger in Bethlehem. He came and lived a righteous, perfect life in order to redeem his people. He came and he delivered us. He delivered his people at the cross of Calvary. That he laid down his life, that he bore in his body your sins on the cross in order that you might be reconciled to God. Do you realize that his deliverance was complete, that it was accepted by God, so that he was resurrected from the dead as verification that the sacrifice had been accepted in the throne room of God? Now he's ascended to heaven, where in his session we have a brother at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven who names us as his own, who represents us before a holy God. And we can look up and realize that truly the cost of salvation has been paid in full, that it is finished, that we are rightly reconciled to God. Why? Because the deliverer has come. And do you realize that it doesn't stop there? That this deliverer is going to come a second time out of heaven to receive his people, to judge this world. And that when Christ comes again, it will still be well with your soul. When he unfurls his fury against a wicked world, he will not forget you in the process. Beloved, 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 beloved. Do you realize the magnitude of the grace that God has shown you in Christ? Do you realize the incalculable value that it is to be on the receiving end of His grace? Do you realize that this salvation that we have in Christ is why we sing joy to the world? That it's why we sing, "It is well with my soul"? Do you realize that having been saved out of like depravity of which we've discussed here tonight, that you look at that and you find yourself secure in Christ, and no wonder you sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound"? If you've tasted of those things, beloved, then verse 6 makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. God is with us. God has been gracious to us. God defends us. And in the midst, and you take these superlative, surpassing themes of sovereign grace, sovereign kindness to his people. And you take the future glory. You just have to do this, beloved. You have to be so assured and convinced by the testimony of God and His own promises in Scripture that He will certainly deliver you in the end, that which He has accomplished, that which He has started in your life, He will certainly perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. And so you realize that the unfolding glory that awaits you in the culmination of your salvation is just ahead, just a little bit longer. And in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your struggles, as it were, you reach forward, you reach into the future, and you grasp hold of a piece of that truth. Something of the recognition that this is certain to come. So certain that you could speak about it as a past tense event because it is as certain as things that have already happened to come to you. You reach into glory, as it were, and you bring it back. And you let that glory shape and flavor the way that you think about everything in life. The trials, the opposition, the sorrows, the weakness. And say, "This shapes the way that I think of everything." And you take that concluding verse and you quietly bow before your Christ and say, "Oh God, I will rejoice. Oh God, I will be glad."
As believers, we can be glad indeed. And on that positive note, we've come to the end of our series, Does God Believe in Atheists? Pastor Don Green will begin another compelling study next time here on the Truth Pulpit, so plan now to join us. Well, Don, in your ministry, have you come up with any techniques or formulas that make any inroads in discussions with atheists?
Well, Bill, I think the important thing to remember is that atheism is not based on a lack of information. Atheism is a willful, culpable rebellion against God. And Romans chapter 1 makes that very clear. It says that they are without excuse. It takes divine power to cut through the atheistic knot. And that knot is cut through when we point them to Scripture. So if you have atheist friends, I would encourage you, pray for them, point them to Scripture, and commit the outcome to our great God.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember to visit us at thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about our ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green.